The psalm for this morning's sermon is Psalm 29. Psalm 29. So as usual, I will read the psalm in full, and then we'll pray for God's blessing on His holy word. Psalm 29, a psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in His temple, all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Word, which contains more wonderful truth and wisdom than we could ever truly grasp and comprehend in 1,000 lifetimes. We pray that by Your Holy Spirit, You would grant our hearts the right posture of humility to come to You as students, to receive Your Word as the very Word of God. We approach this fearsome text that describes Your wrath with trembling, Lord. Grant us clarity of mind and relief from the many distractions both within and without us. Let us grapple seriously and deeply with how You reveal Yourself to us in this text. We pray this in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. There are many people today who talk about God very differently from the way David talks about God in this psalm. Today, it has become more and more popular to think of religion. I'm not even talking about atheists, but those who do profess some kind of religion. Think of it as their personal choice, an extension of themselves, an expression of who they are. They choose the religion that makes them most comfortable. Sometimes people try to go back and reconnect with what they believe is the religion of their ancestors. And one example of that that's particularly strange and unusual in our country today that I've been noticing is that there are several kinds of open neo-paganism that are becoming popular right now, where they will take, for example, the Greek or Norse gods, or at least their names, and worship them, although they usually sweep all of the unpalatable stuff for modern audiences under the rug. They feel that this is somehow reconnecting with the world of their ancestors, and that this gives them a more solid, substantial identity and even a community with other like-minded people. This past week, I saw photos online of one of these Norse neo-pagan groups. They call themselves an Astatru church. That comes from the old Norse word for what they believe. And this Astatru church has bought and is worshiping in the building of a defunct Christian church. It's in the classic old colonial American style of church buildings. It's very obviously originally a church, but it is now being used to worship Thor and Odin. Or at least, again, a very modernized and sanitized version of Thor and Odin. And I read some of their responses to Christian critics, which were very interesting. These neo-pagans say, they want to make very clear, they don't do the obviously more unpleasant stuff that the ancient Vikings used to do, such as human sacrifice in some of the most gory and horrific ways you can imagine. They again, sweep that under the rug. They downplay that. They say that's not a part of who they are. But they have the same right to worship the gods they choose, just like anyone else. And I don't think they mean that just legally. They're not defending themselves in a court of law when they say that under the U.S. Constitution. They mean that apologetically. They mean that as a response to any criticism they might receive. All religions, according to them, are just as valid because we are all just choosing the ones we feel most comfortable with anyway. That seems to be the idea, and that is very much the spirit of this age. That everything is about your subjective view of yourself, and you are almost like your own God in your own universe, who can reorder reality at will. You can change yourself, you can decide the gods that rule the universe. That is all part of the triumph of subjectivity and radical individualism over the objective and the universal that we see in every area of our lives. So if you say to them, it's pretty weird to go back to worshiping gods who were supposed to demand human sacrifice in the most gruesome way imaginable, people will usually not try to give any evidence that Odin or Thor really exist. That's beside the point. The point is that they have chosen this, that they have decided this is what they believe, and who are you to question anyone's personal decisions? And then if you do, they will treat that as an attack on them personally. They will treat that as a very personal and offensive thing if you even mention some of those unpleasant traditions of the Norse gods. You're attacking my life choices, my subjective way of seeing the universe. And if I lose that, the implication usually left unstated seems to be, then what am I? If I lose the ability to reorder reality around myself, then I don't know what meaning and purpose my life has. But even though this way of thinking is more prominent now than it has been before, Ecclesiastes 1:9-10 is still true. As the preacher said, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. In the past, people haven't been so open about choosing their gods for themselves and about reinventing and reimagining them. They haven't been so obvious and blatant about it, and they haven't boasted about it so much. But if you trace the history of religions, you can see countless examples of how people have gradually shifted traditions and what they taught to better suit their personal interests. Sometimes, even professing Christians throw out teachings of Scripture because they are uncomfortable. You will occasionally hear someone say, well, I think God is too busy running the universe to care about that issue, whether it be abortion or something else. Or sometimes Christians object to difficult doctrines like predestination by saying, I could never believe in a God who does that. Right? It's too distasteful to me, and therefore I refuse to believe it. These are different ways of expressing that same prideful attitude that says, God should be and do what I feel He should be and do. In contrast to that, one of my Old Testament professors, his name is Brian Estelle, used to begin every single class he taught by praying that the Holy Spirit would grant us the right posture of humility to receive the Word when we study it as true students. Not as masters over the text, not as judges over what God has said, to receive what we want and throw out what we don't, but as true students who submit to all of God's teaching. The book of Psalms provides us with many tests of whether we have this posture. And Psalm 29 is one of those. It's not the most severe of those tests in the book of Psalms, but it is one of them. So are we willing to humbly receive and trust in the self-revelation of this God, whom David speaks of as a mighty, wrathful hurricane that strikes and destroys His own creation? Will we listen to this voice of the Lord, or will we plug our ears with modern cliches and platitudes? with those empty statements of our own inherent self-worth that we hear so many people make all of the time. Now, with that question before us, we will start considering, by the grace of God, the almighty power of God in this psalm with fear and trembling. David starts out Psalm 29 in the tone of a direct command. He's speaking with the authority here of a prophet. And we should note that tone. Just like if you read the book of Daniel, you notice throughout the book of Daniel, Daniel's very, very polite to all of the pagan kings, even the most brutish and unjust of them, Nebuchadnezzar. David wishes well to Nebuchadnezzar. He's very polite. He honors him. But in a couple of instances where Daniel speaks with the authority of a prophet, suddenly the tone completely changes. It's sort of like the couple of scenes in the Lord of the Rings movies where all of a sudden Gandalf speaks with such terrible authority that the room darkens and the whole tone of the scene suddenly changes. That's the way Daniel speaks in, for example, Daniel 5 to Belshazzar when he says, Belshazzar, you should have known the God of Israel was the one true God because of what happened to your father, but you did not listen. That's not the way Daniel normally speaks to kings. That is the way he speaks in the authority of a prophet. And that's the tone that David has here in Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Now, as you'll see if you read the notes in the bulletin, there is quite a bit of debate over how exactly to translate that phrase, heavenly beings. There may be a note in your Bibles about that as well. In Hebrew, it is literally sons of gods. And it's very similar. It's not exactly the same as the infamous phrase in Genesis 6:2 that so many people have debated over. Some interpreters think, and the interpretations tend to fall along the same lines as in Genesis 6:2. Some interpreters think this refers to angels or demons. And the ESV seems to be leaning that way a bit with talking about heavenly beings, translating it heavenly beings. Some other interpreters think it refers to human rulers who claim to be divine or semi-divine. And we know there were many ancient kings at the time of David who claimed to be very literally sons of gods or gods themselves, such as the pharaohs of Egypt. So that's also reasonable, at least. I'm not going to get into the full argument here. I go into it in more detail in the notes in the bulletin. I will just say that if I have to choose, I prefer the interpretation that it refers to earthly kings, because I think that fits better with the body of the psalm that we're going to be seeing as we go along here. The angels and demons, it does not seem to me, would have very much to fear from a kind of hurricane destroying the forests of Lebanon and the wilderness of Kadesh, but earthly kings would. There are other reasons as well. But either way, the main point is clear, that David is calling upon beings who are among the most exalted in all the creation. Okay, whether it's angels or whether it's kings of great empires, they have much more earthly glory than David does. But they are far under and beneath the Lord that David is calling them to worship here. As exalted as they are, they must still exalt the Lord of all creation. And this is not optional. David says that this worship is God's due because of His name. Now, name in Hebrew is more than just your literal, the noise you make with your mouth that refers to a particular person. A name is also your reputation. Like if you think in it's a little bit of an older English expression now, I guess. You don't hear it a whole lot anymore, but people used to talk about someone who has a good name or someone who has a bad name, someone who has a good or a poor reputation. And so when David says that this is due God's name because of the reputation of His works, these earthly kings should know that they ought to worship Him. And indeed, in the Old Testament, we see many examples of this. When the Israelites come out of Egypt And they come through the wilderness. The Amalekites have heard about what God did in the Exodus, about bringing them out of Egypt. They had heard the reputation of the God of Israel. Likewise, when they come to Jericho, Rahab helps the spies because she has heard of what God did in the Exodus. She was familiar with the name of Yahweh, the Lord of Israel, and all that He has done. And that is the idea here in Psalm 29, that they ought to know they should worship Him. There is plenty of evidence, just like as I mentioned earlier, Belshazzar had plenty of evidence from Nebuchadnezzar's experience that he ought to know the Lord of Israel is the one true God. So that is, it's alluding to the evidence that David is bringing against them, that they have not worshiped the Lord as they ought, as they know they ought. And the last line of verse 2 gets even more specific with the command to worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. And that is what sets God apart from the ones David is declaring must worship Him. Earthly kings love to display their splendor with beautiful robes and crown jewels and boast about maps of all the territories they control and all the tax revenues they collect. But they are not and never can be truly holy. When R.C. Sproul wanted to explain the holiness of God in his book by that title, the primary text he used was the first several verses of Isaiah 6, when Isaiah receives his calling as a prophet of God. That's, I think, really the central illustration in Sproul's book, and it's a very good one. What does Isaiah see in that vision? He says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple." The splendor of a king, elevated to unimaginable levels. A train of a robe that fills the whole temple. How's that for kingly majesty? Isaiah doesn't directly describe what the Lord looked like on His throne. Almost as though he couldn't look directly at Him. And then the way Isaiah describes the cherubim seems to confirm that in the next verse. Above Him stood the seraphim, not the cherubim. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And then if you keep reading at the sight of this vision, what is Isaiah's response? He says, "Woe is me, I am undone." Even this vision, even if he doesn't look at the Lord directly, it is so overwhelming, it is overpowering. Because God in His holiness, even in His attributes that we have some kind of analogy for, human beings can attain some level of wisdom, which is an analogy for the wisdom of God. It's not exactly the same, but it is very different from other creatures, right? Even in those attributes, we are still so far from God that we must never for a moment fool ourselves into thinking He is our equal and we can deal with Him as one. We must never think that we can look Him in the face, as we see here in Isaiah 6. This holiness is why there were so many barriers and obstacles in the temple to entering into His presence. This is why the priest had to go through such elaborate rituals. This is why the high priest only went into God's presence in the Holy of Holies once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And worship, as David says in Psalm 29, is the only appropriate response to the splendorous holiness of this king, this absolute sovereign of the whole universe. A lot of people in the past week or so have been looking at the images from a new NASA telescope. I'm trying to remember the name of it. I had it there in the notes. It's the images are really incredibly beautiful, galaxies we've never really seen on images before, and clearer pictures of some of the planets than we've had before. They're really wonderful to check out. But then we should think, well, the God who made those things is even more majestic, even more grand, and even more beyond our understanding than even those vast wonders. So now that brings us to the main body of Psalm 29, with this grand and overwhelming, vivid image of the unstoppable force of the voice of the Lord. Notice, he does not show us God's glory and majesty by describing God as he is in himself, just like Isaiah doesn't give us a physical description of what the Lord looked like sitting on his throne. David shows us the power of the Lord indirectly by depicting the force of his voice, the same voice that called the universe into being in Genesis, of course. Verse 3 leads us to picture how a thunderstorm violently roils the ocean's waters. The Lord's voice is depicted like a storm that is building up. I think David wanted his audience to picture one over the Mediterranean Sea off their coast, because then we'll see as we keep going that it moves inland to lands bordering on Israel. He wants us to picture the waters roiling, the thunder blasting as it moves in towards the land. Now, David does not confuse and conflate the thunder with the voice of the Lord. There are many pagan prophets who speak of thunder as if it were literally the voice of Zeus or Odin or some other god. In Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord causes the thunder. The voice of the Lord thunders, but it is not itself the thunder. David keeps them distinct to remind us that the Lord and his power and his voice are still above even the most dramatic and terrifying images that we experience in this world. Nevertheless, even though thunder is not literally God's voice, it is still an extremely powerful reminder of God's great power over our world. It's very easy for modern people like us, with air conditioning and all of our other convenient amenities, without which life in Arizona would be much more difficult, right? But when we have really powerful thunderstorms, somewhat like some of the ones we've had recently, it's a reminder that we're not quite in control of nature as much as we like to think. We don't have quite as absolute control, do we? When your windows are rattling and your roof is being destroyed by hail, and the roofers are going to come through your neighborhood next week. It's not quite as total control we have over nature as we like to think often. And so the thunderstorm reminds us, it humbles us, and reminds us of our place as creatures in God's world. That we are not really above the creation in and of ourselves. We're not really above nature in and of ourselves, although we are God's image bearers. Verse 4 reminds us that again, it is simply the voice of the Lord that can do all of this. God does not need to exert himself to shake the earth. It doesn't take great effort. It's not something he can only do every once in a while before he burns himself out. He just has to speak. It's the simplest thing in the world for God, just as it was for him to make all this creation with his speech, with his word. Verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. Now, if you've read your Old Testament well, you'll remember many references to the cedars of Lebanon. It's something that pops up again and again. It was clearly very meaningful to them. It's not as obvious to us, but historical research tells us they were probably the most valuable trees in the ancient Middle East. And for several different reasons, they were great for construction. They were very sturdy. They also apparently had a very pleasing aroma when they were cut and when they were used to build a house or a temple. Lebanon traded them with all the major powers in the region. We found evidence of them being traded to Egypt and Babylon, among other places. It's not just Israel that had a high opinion of these cedars of Lebanon. Some of the oldest of these cedar trees could grow as tall as 100 or 130 feet tall. They're very tall. They spread out very wide with their branches if they have room to grow. They're extremely majestic, kingly-looking trees. They give a very dramatic impression. And they can live to be 1,000 years old. So they also impress you with their ancientness, their timeless feel that makes them feel even more powerful. But compared to the voice of the Lord, they are like the smallest twigs to be flung about and broken. In verse 6, David wants us to picture whole forests of these ancient trees being picked up and carried in the winds, spinning and twirling and flying about and hitting each other. Now it sounds less like just a thunderstorm and more like a full-blown hurricane. And he describes them as if they were young animals jumping away in fear. He also mentions Sirion, which was a mountain range. Sometimes that word seems to be used to refer to Mount Hermon, one of the tallest and most famous mountain in northern Israel there, and then sometimes it seems to refer to the range of mountains. Here in this context, it's probably the range, because he's talking about the forest, all the trees together. He's probably also meaning the whole range is picked up. All these mountains are picked up by this storm and carried away like small jumping animals. Then verse 7 tells us, the voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. In keeping with the imagery of a great storm, this is almost certainly David's way of describing lightning. If you think about it, if you see lightning flash in the sky, you can see the bolt. As I saw many recently, there was, I think it was a little over a week ago, there was one evening where it actually wasn't raining near us in Mesa, but there was lightning everywhere. It was all around, and it was incredible. And lightning leaves quite an impression. It really stops you in your tracks, doesn't it? It is both beautiful and terrible at the same time. It can make you a little bit nervous about finding somewhere to shelter. And as I said, it leaves a similar impression on your eyes. When you close your eyes, you can still see the shape of both the lightning and the fire, like when you look at the sun. And lightning also often causes fires in dry climates, like California or like Israel, so that connection makes sense too. But another, but even more important reason he describes it as flashes of fire here is so that we would get the hint, if you haven't caught it already, that this is a picture of God's wrath. One of the most consistent images throughout Scripture is that God's wrath is like a consuming fire. The Old Testament often describes God's terrifying judgment as a righteous consuming fire that burns the wicked like chaff. And so we might say that just as the rainbow is a reminder that God will never flood the earth with water again the way he did with Noah, the lightning, forest fires and other things are reminders that one day he will judge the earth with fire. And it will come in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, like a flash of lightning. In verse 8, this great storm of the voice of the Lord moves down from Lebanon, and it helps to know a bit of geography around Israel here. Lebanon is just to the north of Israel, and the wilderness of Kadesh is to the south. So it's moved from the northern border of Israel to the south. It gives a certain balance to the psalm, both geographically because of the north-south contrast, but also because of the contrast between forests and mountain ranges like Sirion with the wilderness of a desert. All the types of geography, all the kinds of locations in the earth can and will be torn up and shaken by the wrath of God. There is no kind of land, no region or geographical feature that is outside of his rule and which he cannot destroy and unmake just as he originally made them. The first line of verse 9 jumps out as imagery we cannot easily fit within this grand vision of a storm. It's perhaps the most strange line. You read it in your Bible about deer giving birth. But you might notice this translator's note here in your Bible, the ESV's note, says, revocalization yields, makes the oaks to shake. Well, what does that mean? That means that depending on how you pronounce the Hebrew letters, you get a different word. And this isn't unusual in a lot of different kinds of languages. Hebrew is particularly succinct with its spelling. It's often very short and abbreviated because they didn't have a whole lot of room to write on. And so occasionally there's a little bit of ambiguity like this. But usually the author is aware of that, and so the author will trust the reader to rely on the context. Right? A smart author is aware of different ways his text could be misunderstood, and so he can trust that you will understand based on the context. So in this case, given those two options, either makes the deer to give birth or makes the oaks to shake, I think one is clearly fitting the context a lot better than the other. It makes a lot more sense given how Hebrew poetry tends to sound repetitious to us. There's a lot of parallels. There's a lot of reinforcing similar images and ideas. It makes perfect sense that David would say he makes the oaks to shake. Oaks being great, strong, old trees like the cedars of Lebanon, it fits the psalm very, very well. So I think that is the way we should translate and understand this verse. Because that fits so well, again, with this image we have been seeing like a hurricane. And I would go a little bit further and say, I would actually translate the word to shake there as writhe. It's a little more dramatic, a little more forceful. And that also helps you understand why the word in Hebrew for writhe would come from the same root as the word for giving birth. If you've ever given birth or been around someone giving birth, it's not difficult to see the connection between those two verbs. So that is how we should translate verse 9 here. Now again, there is another jump that might seem random to us, like the deer giving birth at first. But David has actually been foreshadowing that he's going to turn to talk about the temple. You see there in verse 9, that after he says the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth, or makes the oaks to writhe and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry glory. Seems odd at first, but in fact, if you know the history of the temple and how it was built, what was the temple primarily made out of? A lot of people would assume, probably naturally, stone. A lot of the ancient wonders of the world were built with stone, like the pyramids. But no, the pyramid was built with the cedars of Lebanon. They were covered over with gold, but the Bible is very clear that the entire structure of the temple was cedar. When Solomon builds the temple in 1 Kings 6:18, it tells us all was cedar. No stone was seen. And this is the material that David said he desired to make the temple out of when the Lord told him, no, it must be your son who does that. And then add on top of that, another way David foreshadows he's going to talk about the temple in Psalm 29 is by talking about the wilderness of Kadesh, which is very, very similar to the Hebrew word for holiness. The word Kadesh is very similar to the word, Kadesh is very similar to Chodesh, which is the word for holiness. And so he's building these allusions. He had already used the word for holiness, of course, in the beginning of the psalm. And so he's leading you for his Israelite audience. They would make these connections. They would see he's talked about the land north of Israel, the land south of Israel. So moving to the temple in Israel is natural. Also, he's talked about the cedars of Lebanon, which the temple is made out of, and holiness, which the temple is all about, is the holiest location in Israel. So it is a natural fit, even though it seems strange to us. And so this leaves us with a very striking contrast between the lands to the north of Israel, to the south of Israel, and then God's people in between. In the north of Israel, Lebanon, the natural world is uprooted and stripped bare and destroyed. In the south of Israel, the deserts are destroyed as well by the wrath of this hurricane of God's judgment. But in the middle, what are his people doing in between? They are crying out about his glory. And in his temple, all cry, glory. Why is that? How can they be content? How can they worship this God in the middle of all of this chaos and violence and destruction? Well, it is because, as verse 10 tells us, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. Amid all the chaos and violence of this destructive judgment, the Lord is still in total sovereign control. He does not even get up from his seat, as it were, to exercise such terrifying power. It's sort of like the inverse of the power we see Jesus display in the famous story of they're caught in a storm, he and his disciples in a boat, and the disciples are terrified. And what is Jesus doing? He's sleeping. Right? Well, likewise, on top of all of this chaos and destruction of this hurricane in Psalm 29, the Lord sits enthroned. He is not disturbed. He is not unseated. He is not destabilized. He is where he has always been, in total sovereign control. And the fact that he still reigns gives hope to those who belong to him, that he will deliver them with the same absolute power which will hit this sin-cursed world like a hurricane. And what is more, David actually uses the word flood there. You notice in verse 10 that the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. That word, that Hebrew word, is used 13 times in the whole Old Testament. 12 of them are in Genesis, in the chapters about the flood specifically, Genesis 6 through 11. The only other place it's ever used is here in Psalm 29. So David very deliberately wanted us to think of, yes, that flood, Noah's flood. That one that ended the world as it then was and brought Noah and his family safely out of that world of violence and chaos. This is the God with whom we have to reckon. He's not a small, tame idol which we can manipulate and carve and destroy and remake ourselves. He is not someone we can manipulate or trick or fool. We confess and believe in a truly omnipotent God who has made all things, who has shaped all things, designed all things, and who can unmake them as well. And who can wipe his creation clean of everything that offends his holiness. I want to point out again that our age is not the only one to downplay the wrath of God and thereby ignore the need of the gospel, even though in some ways it may be more prominent, it may be more obvious to us. It's certainly not fundamentally new. Francis Turretin, one of the all-time greatest Reformed theologians, spoke about his own times this way in the 1600s. It's a long time ago. Now, I realize his main life's work, called The Institutes of Eclectic Theology, is not a catchy title. It doesn't sound very accessible. But in fact, Turretin was a preacher. And he knew how to communicate very clearly and very powerfully, and it comes through often in his work. In Volume 2 on Justification, he says that people often imagine they're dealing with God like they would in the marketplace. When you deal with other human beings, you can have things to offer of value that they want and need, and that you can trade and barter to get what you want. And he says that the Roman Catholic theologians he often had to argue with are similar to that, in that they sit in the comfortable shade of their schools. He kind of parodies them a little bit and says that they imagine that they bring God down to their level in the comfort of their school halls. But, he says, when we rise to the heavenly tribunal and place before our eyes that supreme judge as he is described to us in Scripture, namely, by whose brightness the stars are darkened, at whose strength the mountains melt, by whose anger the earth is shaken, whose justice not even the angels are equal to bear, who does not make the guilty innocent, whose vengeance, when once kindled, penetrates even to the lowest depths of hell. Then, in an instant, the vain confidence of men perishes and falls, and conscience is compelled, whatever it may have boasted of before men, to confess that it has nothing upon which it can rely before God. When God's wrath against this fallen, corrupted world washes over all things, to connect it back to Psalm 29, where is the only safe and firm ground that will not be washed away? Not anything we have made ourselves, only what He has provided. To prove this and bring us towards a conclusion, consider that in 1 Peter 3, 21-22, Peter says baptism corresponds to Noah's flood. Specifically, to the way Noah and his family of eight were brought safely through the destructive waters of God's wrath. They were saved through the judgment of God by His grace. And this is where Peter says, baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. How do you survive the hurricane of God's wrath in Psalm 29? Or we might also ask, how do you cleanse your own conscience? Which is, of course, related and connected to the same issue, the same root problem. It is not by choosing gods of your own design to tell you comforting lies. It is not by deciding on your own reality and your own identity. It's not the physical act of baptism, of washing by itself, that saves you. It's what baptism signifies. And Peter makes that very clear there. He had talked about a couple of verses earlier, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ for our sins and His resurrection from the dead and ascension to be our intercessor and reign over all things at the throne of the Lord. You need to be united with Jesus in His death and resurrection. That is what baptism is all about. And then fascinatingly, one of the most interesting texts in the Gospels about baptism is when Jesus says in Luke 12:50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Now think about that. He had already been baptized by John the Baptist, famously, right? So what's this baptism in the future that he's looking forward to? Well, it's a figurative baptism. It is being drowned in the wrath of God. It is being hit with this hurricane that we see in Psalm 29, this flood, and being submerged in it for our sakes, only to reemerge when He has been resurrected and ascended and lives to intercede for us. Jesus drowned beneath the waters of God's judgment so that the waters of baptism would mean cleansing rather than wrath for us. Living water that can wash your conscience clean, that can actually deal with your guilt and your insecurities that our modern cliches and platitudes cannot. This is God not as we have made Him up to be a comforting lie in a frightening world. This is God as He has revealed Himself, brothers and sisters, with a plan of salvation that no human being would have cooked up because it leaves no place for our boasting. This is the God whom we worship in grateful praise for His great salvation. He does not speak platitudes about how you shouldn't worry about your guilty conscience. You're not that bad. Everything will be okay. This is the God who is there, whose wrath against sin is more terrible than we could ever imagine and wrap our minds around, more absolute and all-encompassing than we would ever dream of. And yet who also submitted Himself to that same wrath in human flesh for our sakes. The God who saves not in spite of His just judgment, making a compromise, but who holds His people up through the floodwaters of judgment in Jesus Christ, satisfying both His justice and mercy at the same time. The same God who has the power to wipe all creation clean of the stain of the fall and the sin of this world, has the power to wipe your conscience clean and to give you peace in His presence for Christ's sake. and it is also by his speech when he declares you innocent. We must always strive to be more faithful witnesses to this great gospel so that through our testifying about Christ, through our speech, and through our lives, God will be pleased to bring many more sinners like ourselves to believe and receive and rest in this great good news. The only safe haven in this storm of Psalm 29, the only ark for this flood. Not because we think God cannot save people without us. Of course he's able. We see here the voice of the Lord is able to do whatever he pleases. But he is pleased to use us so that he draws us also into closer fellowship and love with our fellow believers, that we depend on each other and glorify him in our living together as brothers and sisters. And as the elders and deacons come forward now, let us pray that the Lord will indeed give strength and peace to his people, as we see in this last verse of Psalm 29, through the bread and the wine.